You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, we're here to talk about the collateral damage of domestic abuse, okay? By collateral damage, you guys know what that term means. It means that there is a primary damage that is the direct result of a strike of some sort, maybe a military strike, but there's also collateral damage. That is damage that wasn't intended in the initial thing that nevertheless is devastating. And so it's just a burden on my heart to teach a session that handles the family members of the one who was abused, okay? Oftentimes, we spend all of our effort and all of our attention on the victim, rightly so. In fact, you're here in part because you want to be better equipped to do that. That is super, super important, okay? But it's also important to realize you're navigating and handling a lot of different lives that are really intertwined with hers or his, depending on the gender of the victim. So let me start, if I can, with a story that kind of might fill in why this is important to me, why it should be, I think, important in our churches. A couple years back, I was reading an article by a very well-meaning person who sort of checks all the boxes that we would check theologically, even in terms of understanding of gender roles, in terms of theology, in terms of the centrality of the gospel and all this stuff. And I was reading an article by this well-meaning gentleman, and it was basically about it was a letter, sort of an open letter written to husbands who abuse their wives. Okay, and in this letter, it said a lot of things that all of us would resonate with, and even as I was reading it, I was resonating with about the use of authority. Godly authority is never for the harm of those under them, but always for the upbuilding of those under them. And if you misuse authority, there are other authorities in your life, other authorities that can exert their influence over you, just like you are exerting your influence over your victim in a wrongful way. We will use it in a rightful way. And basically, the feel of the article was kind of like, if you flex on your wife, we're going to flex on you. Godly men aren't going to let you get away with this. In fact, you try something, punk. Let's dance. That was the feel of it. So I get through the end of this article, and I find myself, I'm not gonna dramatize it like I was shaking in rage, but I found myself inside really angry and really upset. And I didn't exactly know why I was really angry and really upset at first, but let me give you a clue. I'll fill you in a little bit on my background. So I am one of six children, and we had and have a wonderful family. And God has been so very gracious to us to give us parents who are believers, and I genuinely believe He saved each one of us six children. Okay, but in the mysterious providence of living in a broken world, one of my siblings married a man who appeared to be a Christian and very much proved himself to not be a Christian in the form of this mysterious thing that happened to our family where one of my sisters suddenly withdrew from the family entirely, married a guy, and was silent from our family for a number of years. Well, we didn't find out until 2 years later my sister contacted us and told us, or actually her husband contacted us and told us that she was in the hospital in critical condition. They'd been out on a mountain bike range, and she had fallen off of a pretty sizable cliff and gotten just pretty battered up on the way down. So we all rushed to the hospital. It was the first time we'd seen her in years. And here she was in critical condition. At the point we finally saw her, it was more clear that she was going to live. We were all very thankful for this. And basically, it's that began sort of a restoration of the relationship in terms of we were now aware of them and in their lives. But it was only a couple months later, you probably know where this is going. It was only a couple months later that we found out that it was actually not a bike accident, that he had beat her so severely that he almost killed her. And that those beatings had been going on for those full 2 years of silence. So, I think that is what made me so enraged as I was reading the letter, reading this article years later. Because I got to the end of it, and the first words out of my mouth were, "You have no idea." And I was speaking at the author who wrote this. Again, well-meaning, totally was trying to reinforce good biblical values about righteousness and standards and things like that. But he had no idea what it was actually like for someone to watch their sister go through something like that and be helpless to flex on that person, be helpless to stop them from doing that. It was all bravado. So I just use that as an opening example to just say something. I think that's really important for us. Biblical principles have to be applied with a knowledge of the experience of the people going through whatever it is they're going through. Okay? So I do this all the time in my classes. If you've taken a class from me in Southern context, you're going to get annoyed because you're seeing it again. Okay? But the real skill that falls out in counseling is knowing your Bible and loving your Bible and knowing the person and understanding their specific experience and then showing the bridge between the two. And this is how we land the authoritative word of Scripture into the actual experience of people. So here's my point. When we don't know this and we think we can apply this, we're wrong. We're wrong. We won't do it. We won't do it right. Because God made His word sufficient and authoritative. Okay? It is. It's absolutely sufficient and authoritative. But we are not. And so what that means is we have to do our best to really understand and know a thing so that we can show how the authority of Scripture expresses itself into the person's experience. So, for instance, you know, this began sort of a series of thinking and me just dwelling on why was I so offended? Why was I so alarmed by this? And I think I came to was the realization that had I and my family not gone through the experience that I described to you, I never would have known that a part of the experience of the family member is a crushing sense of guilt that I was not able to stop that, or that I wasn't smart enough to figure it out. Okay? Or just another example of the experience is the disillusionment that I didn't have greater control of the situation. The fear that the world is ripped open and it's exposed as a really ugly place. I thought people just liked each other and treated each other well until we went through that. Does that make sense? So here's my point. To minister to the family members of those of victims of abuse, you have to understand what they're going through. So that's what I hope to do with our session here today. I'm going to describe a couple themes of experience. And what I want to make really clear is this. These are not the universal experience of every family member of every victim of abuse in all of history, okay? I'm simply trying to give you general groups or general experiences that often are part of the case, and every individual in front of you is going to be different, okay? Because you got to understand the experience to show the real power of God's word over and into that experience. So, with outsiders' eyes, you can understand biblical truth, but you need insiders' eyes to see where to land, where the landing spots are for that truth. So, Let's think biblically about the common experiences of the family of abuse victims, okay? And we're going to be spending probably just to wait these things out for you, just like every pastor of every sermon you've had to sit through. That sounds terribly negative, that you have had the privilege of hearing, okay? The first point's probably going to be the heaviest, okay? This is the longest. I tried to prioritize it for us, okay? So first, the family of an abuse victim often experiences extreme anger at the abuser, leading them to respond in harmful ways, okay? So let's think about what anger is and what anger means for a moment, okay? Anger is related to our concept of righteousness. You got to get that. Anger is related to our concept of righteousness because anger is the emotional expression that you're making a judgment, okay? Anger is an emotional indication that you are making some judgment, some pronouncement of wrong, okay? How do we know this from Scripture? So James chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there or you can pull your app out and scroll there. Isn't it amazing that scrolls are now back and using? I got that from somewhere. So if you hated that, that wasn't my fault. Okay. So friends, you know these verses, but I want to point out something really important about how anger is conceived here. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger, I said James, right? James 1, yep. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Notice the ground on which the command is built, okay? So don't be quick to anger. Why? Because the anger of man can't produce the righteousness of God. That seems like a random connection. How many of you are actively thinking about the concept of righteousness when you're angry, okay? You're not. But what's going on is you are pronouncing something as wrong according to your moral standard. That's what anger is, okay? Anger is pronouncing something as wrong according to your moral standard. And what James is pointing out here is, oftentimes, most of the time, your anger is based on a moral standard that doesn't quite line up with God's. It's yours. It orbits around you and your preferences. So here's the thing. Here's what's so tricky, friends, when you're helping a family process. By the way, these principles, you can apply directly to the victim too, many of them. Okay, it's not like we have to bifurcate it too much. But here's the tricky thing. The anger of the family is based on a moral standard that's in part exactly right, but might be in part wrong. Okay? This is actually, I'm giving you a hint for your own anger. Okay? How many times are you angry and you're like, well, she deserved it. Well, he deserved it. Well, my kids genuinely, God would agree with me that they're annoying. No, God wouldn't agree. Okay? So, in part, should they behave better than they do? Yes, I think that would square with God's moral standard, right, of consideration and obedience. But why are you so annoyed with your children or angry at your children? It's because it's an inconvenience to you. That part of it, God doesn't give a hang about. He doesn't agree with you. So that's what's tough, right, with our anger is there's part that overlaps, there's part that doesn't overlap. So let's talk about the part that's accurate in terms of the family members of the victim. Is God angry at abuse? Yes. So that's an accurate anger. It's an accurate response. Why? Because anger is based on a moral judgment, a moral standard. What's God's moral standard? Those with greater influence and power should never use it to the harm of those with lesser for self-gratification. Never, ever. That is anti-God. In fact, what's God like? He has authority, but how does he use that authority? He always uses it in service to those under him for their benefit. Isn't that amazing? So we know for a fact that we can tell families of victims, look, God is just as angry. And in fact, I'm not going to insult God by saying he's just as angry. He's angrier than you are because he knows more than you do how morally reprehensible this activity is. So there's a sense in which this is accurate. There's a sense in which he's offended by this. If you don't believe me, read Luke 17, 1 and 2. It's the passage about Jesus saying, hey, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, get a millstone out, tie it around your neck. I promise you, you'll be happier there at the bottom of the sea than what I'm going to do to you. This is Jesus' standard, okay? So there's a part where the anger's accurate. There's a part where it's inaccurate. There's a part where it doesn't overlap with God's, in that their own experience of anger is inadequate to accomplish anything. It's inadequate to accomplish anything. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't actually yield righteousness, unlike God's. Only God's anger can actually do something. Okay? So there's this intense emotion that burns deep down within them. Okay? And that intense emotion, if you've counseled folks who are just extremely angry at genuine harm happening to them or someone they love, you know that there's an intense anger there, okay? And that intense anger, actually, the closest purpose that they can come up with on their own in terms of their own fleshly limited perspective is the elimination or the harm or the vengeance against that person. That's how it burns. That's how it drives. And so I can just tell you one of my own experiences. And by the way, my experience here is not the paradigm of all the rest of this stuff, okay? I'm gleaning from lots of different experiences because people experience things very different than me. But I remember intensely knowing for the first time what intense hatred was towards someone. I remember being scared at how much I was able to be angry, okay? And that was a very unpleasant thing to me, and I didn't know where to go with it. And part of the reason I didn't know where to go with it is our anger doesn't get directed to the accomplishment of anything. Only God's can. So what are some common harmful responses that result here? First, there's often hostile contact with the abuser. Okay, that's something you're going to see in counseling. The family members of the one abused are going to have some kind of a hostile contact directly with the abuser. Phone calls or texts that can threaten the abuser. They can threaten them physically. You ever step foot in here again, I'm going to put a shotgun in your mouth. Okay? We've heard things like this. I'm going to come over there and tear you apart. And even if nothing ever actually culminates from that, that threat, that contact itself is a terrible thing. Not just for the witness of Jesus, but actually for the heart of the person threatening, okay? So physical harm, legal harm, that can be a sort of a more civilized way of threatening, right? I'm going to sue you so hard, your grandchildren are going to feel it, okay? I'm going to press everything against you. Now, here's the thing. I think actually legally, you of course want to see it through in terms of justice, and you and absolutely the family member should be on. But what I'm talking about is a vitriol here, okay? What I'm talking about is a burning desire for vengeance, and legality is just the only way I can implement it, okay? So physical, legal, maybe even social harm, right? I'm gonna spread this about you. You're not gonna be able to get a job in this town ever again. And then it can just become a way where they seek vengeance, okay? Texts and social media posts are easy. They're not intimidating to send. They bring instant relief. That's another example of sometimes it's not a direct contact of threat. Sometimes it's this tangential online spewing, okay? Have you seen stuff like this, okay, where it's spread? So the other common, so that leads to another common harmful another common harmful response is rage expressed towards others, okay? Rage expressed towards others. So the first one is kind of rage expressed directly at the person, but another common one, maybe even more common, is rage expressed towards others, and you're spreading the fire of the anger, okay? So I want to make it clear that the expression of anger isn't always inappropriate, okay? It can be for the upbuilding of your own soul. It can be for the upbuilding of others, actually, as it reinforces the right standard of justice in a community, okay? So I'm not saying that the expression of anger is always wrong, but what I'm talking about is the unhinged, undirected expression of anger, okay? But rage reinforced in unhealthy ways when it's merely expressed in a context where it can't actually accomplish any good, okay? So maybe there's your standard. If it can't accomplish any good, you want to help people not direct their rage there, okay? If it can't actually accomplish any good. So social media posts were a perfect example of this, okay? There's going to be no good actually accomplished by someone spreading the filth of what happened. They think it's going to make them feel better because they're grinding this guy into the mud, but it's not, okay? So we don't want to reinforce a directionless anger, okay? Last thing I'll mention in this section about sort of unhelpful responses is rage often expresses itself in the form of fantasies. Fantasies. What ifs. Other dark thoughts. One of the surprising things in caring for people is just how dark thoughts can get. And I'll even say, in terms of my own experience, I was not just surprised at my capacity for anger, I was surprised at the specific fantasies that formed in my heart and in my mind about harming someone, okay? So I won't even describe those to you because they wouldn't be edifying, but it always ended in his death. It always did. And it ended in me being happy and rejoicing in his death, right? So at times, when opportunity and motivation line up, that can be a deadly combination and people can actually harm someone. But even if it doesn't result in actual harm, do you see where living in that fantasy world reinforces not godly use of anger, not godly justice, not what he can accomplish. It reinforces this paralysis that you have to help them with. You know, an example of this is just, I don't know if you guys kept up with the Larry Nassar trials where he was a medical doctor with University of Michigan or Michigan State. And so he abused countless young ladies in his time, like being a physician for the coaching there. Sorry, gymnastics. Thank you. And one of the dads was giving a testimony in the court. Did you see this? Randall Margraves, I think his name was giving, and he asked permission. He asked permission for 5 minutes alone with this doctor from the judge, and the judge says, "I can't grant that to you." And then he goes right over the table and goes after himself. Okay. In one sense, we understand that. In one sense, we understand the deep, burning rage for justice. But in another sense, it was a perfect example as he was being tackled by the bailiffs and the cops there, that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. He was neutralized. Nothing came about from that. So what's the biblical guidance here? I think this is really important to build this carefully and slowly. And I laid this out intentionally. So here's the first point of biblical guidance here. Tell them that God resonates with their anger. You start there. God resonates with their anger. He resonates with their anger. This is an acknowledgement of what I mentioned from the Luke passage. The justice of God is itself offended. And so, by starting there, okay, you show them that their experience of a world that is unjust is actually shared by God. God agrees that this world is unjust. God agrees that that was wrong. And what this often does is it undercuts this silly understanding of how God's sovereignty works. You know what God's sovereignty means, right? That he's in control of everything, including the fact that their loved one was beaten that long. God's sovereign over that. But his relationship to their getting beat is very different from his relationship to the good that happens in that person's life. Did you know that? The relationship of the good things that happen to you and the bad things that happen to you from God to those things is totally different, though he's sovereign over them both. Okay? Think about this for a moment. When you experience, when a husband loves a wife and cares for her and gives himself up for her, that is a good thing that happens to the wife, and God is sovereign over that. And it happens in this way. God is sharing directly his character with that husband, even if they're an unbeliever, and it can't be fulfilled by an unbeliever ultimately, apart from faith in Christ. But still, even when an unbelieving spouse treats her well instead of harms her, that is more an indication of who God is than otherwise. Does that make sense? So it's a direct relationship to the good things that happen to us. God is also sovereign over the bad things that happen to it, but it's an indirect relationship, meaning he withholds his character from the individual perpetrating it. And so when a husband beats a wife, that is anti-God. That is not like God. So here's the thing. He's sovereign over both, but you've got to help people see that it's not this, that he's not sort of crossing his arms and saying, I'm sovereign over the fact that your daughter was almost killed, get over it. That's not his attitude towards it. It's, this is a grievous thing that my character was not displayed. In fact, the opposite of my character was displayed. So he resonates with his anger, okay? Romans 12 is a really important passage here. That I'd encourage you to. You can just write it down for sake of time. But Romans 12, specifically 17 through 21. It says, repay no one for evil, evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Friends, the ability to be good to your enemy is actually, in this passage, based on the vengeance of God. It's really interesting, okay? Now, he does say earlier in the chapter, let love be genuine. So it's not contrary to love. Love is a motivator here, okay? But the most immediate motivator here is God is more angry than you are. So you'll even recognize that he said, leave it to the wrath of God. You know what wrath is? I don't think you do. I don't. Wrath is a righteous, burning anger that is unquenchable, okay? And here it's saying, leave it to the wrath of God. That's just not a placating word. That's not just, hey, calm down, God will take care of it later. That's showing the heart of God's and his disposition towards what happened. Leave it to the wrath of God. Don't take vengeance because God will have vengeance. You know what vengeance is? It is an extracting of payment for wrong done. Wow. My dad used to say, I'll tan your hide, boy. Did you ever get that? Okay. It's like pulling, it's like, I'm going to get every ounce of joy out of your life for what you just did. Okay. Now, he was a really good dad. He'd never hurt me. But there's something that might surprise you about this passage, too, is do good to them and you'll heap burning coals on their head. You know how I was taught this passage growing up? Hey, if you do something nice when somebody was mean to you, you're going to make them feel so terrible for how awful they are, and then they're going to start being nice too. That's actually, I don't think, the heart of what Paul's saying here. These are idioms. These are metaphors of judgment, burning coals. This is hellfire. You are, in one sense, adding to their condemnation with your kind and righteous response. Okay? Now, friends, please don't misinterpret me. I'm not saying you encourage people to want the person to go to hell. That's not what I'm saying, because that's not the whole thing. But sometimes we try to be so sweet and Jesus-y, we jump over what the Bible actually says about injustice happening. And you know, it just strikes me. We have some Nigerian students there at Southern, and the other day we were talking, and they're just in agony because back home they're Boko Haram, and then now other groups are sweeping through villages and literally shooting people in their churches, killing them. People that our students know, and they're having to deal with this. And I'm just thinking, growing up in suburban North America, it's easy for me to read Romans 12 with those suburban North American eyes, where we were taught to be nice about everything and to get over everything. But there's an injustice that God rages at, okay? And in them not taking up arms and going and doing retaliatory attacks, the way they don't do that is they believe that there is a God who knows every single thing that happened to the people they love most. And he will bring justice. So you start with that. Show them that God resonates with their anger. Then show them how God does more than resonate with their anger. Okay? Show them that God resonates with anger. Now you're showing them that God does more than resonate with their anger. He acts in response to their wrong. He acts. God's anger is not a flying, unfocused rage. Theirs is a flying, unfocused rage. He will act justly. So this is just another way of saying what I just said, but I'm trying to focus it again on, remember, their anger doesn't accomplish anything. But God's anger accomplishes something. That is important for the families of victims, because now they don't feel like they have to accomplish something through their own vengeance, through their own plotting, through their own fantasies. Did you know that fantasies are just your attempt to create an alternate reality where you accomplish what you want? You're always a hero of your own fantasy, by the way. I certainly am the hero of mine. I've saved President Mueller's family from a burning bus many times. And then been promoted. But when he acts justly, what this means is the punishment will always fit the crime. This is really important to get. I found this helpful in counseling. God's justice is not generic. God punishes sinners. That doesn't resonate and ring, okay? Don't be generic, be specific. God will extract from that person. He will do justice to all the harm done to your loved one. The punishment will fit the crime. So we see this pattern actually throughout Scripture, okay? So I was just reading in my devotions the other day, Ephesians 5, where Isaiah, did I say Ephesians? Man, my brain. Isaiah 5, where Isaiah is saying, hey, all you rich people who are prideful, specifically in your established places, you got the palaces, you're established, you're rich, you know what's going to happen to you? Nomads and sheep are going to be grazing on that very property. There's like an appropriateness. They were proud to be established in that place, and that place is going to be a pasture someday. That's what he's saying. Or Daniel chapter 4, you know King Nebuchadnezzar, right? He's proud of how his greater capacities and his greater glory allowed him to rule the world, and what did God do with him? What was the appropriate punishment attached to that? He became like an animal. God took his mind away. So here's the thing, guys. God will either extract that specific punishment on that individual for all of eternity for that sin of abuse, or he will lay that specific punishment for that sin of abuse on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only two options that God has allowed himself. Okay? And so, in one sense, this is the only thing that's powerful enough to deal with the rage that comes when someone you love is harmed. Yes. Yeah. Please. Yeah.
You said that he puts it on the cross. You're saying that this person that is an abuser, God convicts him, he or she turns their life around. Now that retribution is now placed on the cross.
That's right. the divine retribution is placed on the cross. One very, I love your question because it helps me say something extremely important. When abuse occurs, you guys know, and you've been being taught in our sessions here, that a sin has occurred, but a crime has also occurred. Do you know the distinctions there? Okay? So a crime, when we are forgiven and our divine retribution, that's our main problem. That's incredible, okay? But that doesn't mean that the crime, the retribution of the crime from human courts should be taken away too, okay? And so we rightly prosecute when crimes have occurred. Is that clear to everybody? I hope that is. My brother's actually a prosecuting attorney up in Ohio, and he listens to jail calls all the time when folks convicted of domestic violence and things like that are talking to people. And he said, it's amazing to me how they will say, this is under the blood, this is under the blood, this is under the blood. So I just know the judge is going to let me off. And so it's fundamental misunderstanding of how this works, of how repentance looks. Okay, let's keep going for sake of time, folks. The family of an abuse victim often experiences disillusionment at their own lack of control, leading them to respond in harmful ways. Okay? This is another key aspect of their experience. They're going to be scared because it has been made very clear to them that they didn't have control. They were not able to protect the person that they loved. The revelation of abuse will reveal to them their inability to do something as simple as protect their children. I do this all the time. How many times have you done with your children? If anybody lays a finger on you, I'll tear their throat out. Maybe you don't do it that violently, but I say things like that. And then they giggle and they laugh, but I'm kind of serious. Like, I never would want anybody to harm me. But again, when this occurs in actual real life, this isn't fantasy world, you realize I'm unable. So this is why, by the way, that back to my opening example, that was why I was so upset when I was reading this article, right? Like, don't write this as if you can possibly control the world in such a way where you can protect all women or can protect all the people we love. So what are the common harmful responses? So they're scared they lost control, so they try to regain it. Here's one way they try to regain it, by seeking to get to the bottom of the why question. Obsessing with the why question. And folks, the why question cannot be answered, okay? It cannot be answered. But here's the thing. What's interesting is a lot of times your counseling conversations center around this, why did this occur, why did this occur? And it may not even be in the divine theonomy sense, like why did God allow this, though many times they'll go there. But it's a, how did the situation bring this about? I got to figure it out because here's the assumption they're not even realizing. Knowledge can be a form of control they're trying to gain back. If I can figure it out, if I can plot out exactly the decisions that led up to this, I can't undo what's in the past, but I can have a greater control that prevents something like this from ever happening again. So some people obsess with gaining the right knowledge of the causation of the situation, and they don't even realize they're trying to take control. They're trying to take more control than God has given them. So the why question can drive family members apart rather than together. Let me give you a couple examples of that. They can start blaming each other. They can start blaming each other. Who was at fault? Was it the parents? Was it the way the dad treated the daughter that prepped her to be with a guy like that? Was it the brothers not being vigilant enough? Was it the abuser? Was it the abuser's dad? Was it the abuser's ex-wife who'd never told anybody else about the former abuse? Maybe it was the one abused. Maybe she should have spoken up earlier, or maybe she was indulgent, or maybe, do you see how it can so quickly unravel? In trying to answer the why question, you're trying to get all these spot explanations, and it amounts to blame and accusation. Okay. Another way it can drive families apart getting this why question is explaining. So blaming and then explaining, meaning even if you accurately explain the series of factors that caused the situation, You still can't undo it, right? Sometimes a family just needs to accept the hard reality that there is no explanation other than we live in a fallen world. Does that make sense? So then the other thing I'll say in terms of a harmful response with this aspect of the experience is seeking to regain the control they presume that they had in the first place, okay? So not just obsessing about a why question, but they're actually actively seeking to regain the control that they thought they had in the first place. So you know how this happens? Sometimes they'll try to put a lockdown on the loved one that was abused. In an effort to protect that person, they draw that person back under their control. Their control instead of somebody else's control, and they monitor everything they do. This is a common experience when, for instance, a woman leaves a domestic battered situation and returns to her parents. And sometimes if the parents aren't mindful of this impulse to try to regain control and thus feel better, they can inadvertently start to protect her in such ways that they don't even realize it, and they start monitoring her and treating her like she's 12 again. Does that make sense? And so you have to be aware of that aspect of the experience of what they're doing if you're going to biblically counsel them out of that. Okay? Or caregivers, another way is caregivers can take on this "I told you so and now I'm going to take charge" kind of attitude. Okay? You were unable to handle life. You put yourself in that marriage, in that situation. Now that you're coming back to me, I'm going to handle this. They would never, ever say those words, okay? Well, that's not true, okay? A lot of times they would never say those words, but they nevertheless live it out. That victim of abuse clearly can't manage their life. I'm going to manage it for them. And sometimes, folks, the one formerly abused actually is really happy with that arrangement. It's really happy with that arrangement because it feels like it's really different than the other person. But can you see where it's actually not a healthy long-term situation? It's not driven by the values of God. It's driven by this attempt to regain control. So, biblical guidance. First, no one can have enough foresight to save their loved ones from the consequences of living in a fallen world. Okay? No one, maybe I'll put it in the language that we've been using. No one can have enough control to protect their loved ones from the consequences of living in a fallen world. We get this from Ecclesiastes, a lot of places, but Ecclesiastes 4 is a really helpful place. I'll just read those for you. 4:1-3. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and seeing the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Folks, that is Spirit-inspired scripture. And what Ecclesiastes does for us is it reminds us that there is a brokenness to this world that is inescapable no matter how smart you are, no matter how well-managed your life is, and no matter how much foresight and strategy you have. And part of trusting God is embracing what he says, what he testifies about this broken world. He's making a new one. You know that, right? This is the very promise that Revelation 21 and 22, the two most glorious ending chapters of the Bible, this is the world that is promised to us, but we're not there yet. And sometimes we live out our lives as if we can be through our own management, through our own planning. I did it control just to keep it consistent. Is one, what's that? Yeah, it sure is. It sure is. I'm going to say more about that. Let me start sprinting here. Okay. The next thing I'll say to you, I'm not doing justice to this material, guys, but God answers the why questions with himself. God answers the why questions with himself, not with the specifics. Okay? He answers the why question with himself, not with the specifics, or if you want something more than that, specific explanations as to your suffering. He doesn't give us those answers. You know what the greatest evidence in the Bible for this is? You know, Job, the book of Job. When God answered Job, you know what he said. Hey, Job, I forgot something. Can you remind me, where were you when I made the world? Do you know where I store the hail? Hey, how many lightning bolts can you hold in your hand? Have you ever even seen what a Leviathan is? Where are the wild goats birthed? I mean, you see them up there. Where is specifically where they're birthed? Do you know? Do you know any of those things? And the point was not for God to shame and reject Job. The point was for God to say to Job, you need to lay your hand over your mouth because I am about things that are unimaginable to you and they're for your good. Okay? So God answers us with himself. You have to be able to lovingly lead people there. So, man, no, this is injustice. Let me keep going. The family of an abuse victim often experiences guilt for failing to perceive, believe, or predict what is going on behind closed doors, leading them to respond in harmful ways, okay? So this is related to my last point, but my last point was they're alarmed they don't have control. This point more emphasizes the guilt, okay? They can feel incredible guilt. You got to be aware of that when you're loving and ministering to people. The revelation of abuse is devastating to a family's perspective of itself. It shatters the illusion that they kind of had it together. It shatters the illusion that I was a good dad. You were a good mom. Our brothers, we were good, dutiful brothers and sisters. We were close. It shatters that illusion. And it makes them feel guilty for it. But guilt, like all of our other experiences, are in part accurate and inaccurate. It in part resonates with what God says, and it in part does not resonate with what God says. And it's tough to always find the overlap, okay? So this is where you have to be really complex and patient with people and careful, okay? But it's possible there are some things that they should feel guilt for if they intentionally, out of laziness or out of rejection of the person, ignored the alarm signs that were actually there, okay? So there is a sense in which guilt may be appropriate, but for what God says is wrong. Do you get this? So what's the solution, by the way, for guilt, for the guilt that we do in breaking and transgressing God's laws? That's right. The solution is not wallowing. The solution is not hanging your head. The solution is not sloughing off. The solution is go and repent and ask for forgiveness, and you will receive that forgiveness. So there's no room for guilt decaying the soul, because even the things you ought to feel guilty for, the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel is solved, okay? But here's the complexity, right? Then there's other things in their guilt, in their perspective, that are inaccurate, that they actually maybe should not feel guilt for. For instance, the guilt of not knowing about the abuse has that same false assumption behind it that I told you about before. The guilt for not knowing about the abuse assumes that they had the capacity to know what they did not have the capacity as a human being to know. That's really important. That's really important. So I want to get to the heart of this in terms of the biblical guidance. So basically, the harmful responses are wallowing in guilt, okay? Wallowing in guilt. Don't wallow in guilt. So how do we help people with biblical guidance? We have to embrace the limitations of our abilities. Embrace the limitations of our abilities, or capacities, you could say, as an act of submission to God. Embrace the limitations of our abilities, our capacities, as an act of submission to a greater God. What that means is, God didn't make me with superhuman powers for me to act in my world as if I ought to have superhuman powers is to not submit to God's design. Does that make sense? In fact, what's interesting is the logic Paul uses in Acts 17 when he's talking to the people of Athens. Here he's talking to people who had developed far more than anybody else in the land, in their opinions, okay, the capacities for planning, for art, for strategy, for philosophy. These were amazingly expansive people as opposed to these barbarians who grunted and drugged their knuckles in mud. Okay? This was their point of pride. And when Paul proclaimed the gospel message to them, he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." I could go on, but his main point is you have nothing to offer God. He made you with limitations. He has no needs. You have a bunch of needs. And so that was a precursor to Paul then calling them to repentance. And what that means for us is God made us with limitations to our capacities. And so when family members say they should have known, they should have predicted, they should have made it stop, you know what the assumption is there? That they could have known, and they could have predicted, and they could have made it stop, which is just like fantasizing about having Superman's powers. Man, if I had laser vision, that guy would have never touched my sister. It sounds so silly, but they don't realize that what they're doing is a more dignified version of that same thing, where I should have been able to tell by the look on that guy's face. Or, yeah, I saw one time they were having like a conversation like out in the car that looked a little bit heated. I should have known that beating was going on because of that. Folks, there's a sense in which the limitations of your capacities as a human being prevent you from knowing that. And you have to trust God with the limitations of your capacity. That's how you deal with the false guilt that's wrapped up there. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. All right. Let me just introduce to you these last two ones, and then we'll just see if I can squeeze a couple minutes for questions, because questions are always superior to what I prepare. Okay. The family of an abuse victim often experiences shame at being the object of pity or the topic of conversation in their community, leading to isolation and internal tension, okay? So folks, my main point here is no one likes to be pitied. Why though? Why? Why don't people like to be pitied? Because it uncovers that they have needs. It uncovers that they don't have it all together. It uncovers that they are weak. We don't like to be pitied because it indicates something we don't like to accept about ourselves. And so a very common feature of the family of abuse victims is they just don't want to be around people because they don't want to be pitied. So even short of people gossiping about them, which very possibly will go on, and in your churches you should be aware of that and do your best to undermine that, okay? But even short of that, even the positive, godly, sympathetic pity that is offered to them has this surprisingly isolating effect. I'm trying to help you understand why. And it's because no one wants to be exposed as needy, as imperfect. And so the common harmful responses are basically isolation and then internal tension in the family. Okay, isolation being withdrawing from everyone, internal tension in the family being, okay, everyone's pitying us. Clearly something's wrong with us. So they're super sensitive to any indication of their imperfection and their brokenness. And they're super critical towards each other. That can happen really easily. Stop, don't share that. Tuck in your shirt, put your head up, don't cry today. And the whole thing is like, we have to, with all of our effort, maintain this old illusion that we have it together. And it can be a terrible thing in a family. So the biblical guidance here, the main thing I'd say is we have to help them embrace the truth that they need Jesus more desperately than they thought. Okay? Help them embrace the truth that they need Jesus more desperately than they prefer to think, is maybe a better way to say it. They need Jesus more desperately than they prefer to think. And God allowed in his mysterious providence this situation to make that abundantly clear to them. They are broken. They're not perfect. There is terrible things that happen. They don't have it all together. And part of helping them see the glorious gospel of Jesus is that that glorious gospel of Jesus is their only confidence in the eyes of others and before the eyes of God. They need Jesus more desperately than they realize. And finally, the family of an abuse victim often experience apprehension about how to discuss what happened with their hurting loved one, leading to unhelpful interactions. Okay? So in a nutshell, here's the two common harmful responses, and they're in contrast with each other. They're kind of polar opposites. Okay? First of all, they can be dismissive of the experience of the person abused. Okay? In other words, the conversations kind of have a let's move on feel to it, okay? Okay, it happened. We all know it happened. Okay, we're sorry. That's sad. We love you, but now you're here and we need to move on, okay? The reason that's harmful is for the same reason I introduced us here. Unless you understand what a person's actually experiencing, you're going to give them generic grace. You need to give them specific grace from the word, okay? So in order for the person to move on, that has to be processed biblically. That has to be talked out. God made us self-disclosing beings, right? That self-disclosure is itself a part of the healing process, okay? So people who feel awkward and apprehensive about conversations, sometimes they can just be dismissive. But you can also go the opposite way. Sometimes you can be indulgent. You can be indulgent. That's what I mean. What I mean by that is failing to compel that loved one to move beyond their pain. Indulgent. What I mean by that is failing to compel that loved one to move beyond their pain. So the direct opposite of being dismissive is so talking through and so exploring every nuance of the experience that absolutely zero direction beyond that is ever given. And so it's basically what it amounts to is you are merely patting their hand for the rest of eternity because they were harmed, and that means that they were harmed and nothing else is required of them, okay? But what I want to make clear to you is that's actually not very loving to that person. We think it's loving because we don't like the idea of compelling them or challenging them, encouraging them to get up and move beyond it. We think that's loving, but that's actually treating them like a child, okay? Compelling them to action doesn't mean you're dismissing them, okay? So what you're doing to do it right is you are helping understand their experience. You're processing it with them biblically, and you're also giving them those pathways of hope, of reestablishing, of turning themselves outward from their own pain to the pain of others, so that 2 Corinthians 1 can be practiced, right? The comfort that we receive, we can then turn outward and comfort other people. Okay. Okay, let me just give you the passage that I would get from the biblical guidance. Jesus is able to speak with infinite compassion for our suffering, but he also compels action in response to it. It's really fascinating. So he speaks with infinite compassion to our suffering, but he also compels a response from us. One of the best examples of this is Revelation chapter 2, where he actually is talking to the various churches, this one in Smyrna. Listen to this. This is really fascinating. He says, "I know the tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say to you that who say that they are Jews but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." What's interesting is, of all the letters of the churches, that's the one where Jesus has no critique of the church. And he says, look, you're getting chewed up by Satan. You are suffering. People who claim to be from me are harming you. I have compassion, and I see that. Do you know that I see that? Do you know that I see that? That's what this letter is saying. And then he has instruction for them. So endure. Overcome. Don't give up. Hold on. Lots of different ways he says it. And so to helping families think through how to navigate those conversations, you're kind of having them do both of those things. I'm present. I'm here. Hold on. Don't give up. Don't wallow. Move forward. Turn outward. So, friends, it's 5:33. If you need to go, feel free to go. I'm going to stay up here. And I mean, if you want to stay 2 or 3 minutes for questions and follow up, because again, your questions are better than my prep.
Earlier on, you suggested that there was a positive, angry response to the example you described, human speaking. And I am wondering what that looks like.
A passive, angry response to what? I'm sorry. Oh. Oh, I see, a positive response.
From your anger that was generated
by the action. Yeah.
What that positive angry response
was. Anger is an incredible motivator. It's an incredible motivator. And when it's godly anger, what it means is the things that offend God offend me. And so, well, no, I'm saying I think it's godly for a human to feel anger when their loved one is abused. If it results in God's purposes. Okay? I think what it means is it's I think it should motivate you to do everything that you can within the constructs of the law to actually take action for prosecution in the immediate situation. I think it also means that you take responsibility to begin to undo the effects of that harm done by being loving towards the person. I also think it means that you make other people aware of the issue to be a preventative agent of that not happening to other people. Anger is a huge motivator of all those things. That's right. That's right. And it in part motivated me for this study. That's right. Yes.
Would you say anything for, like, if that happened within the family and the abuser, like, sought reconciliation,
so if the abuser is still in the family, that gets particularly difficult. But you have to think carefully about not allowing for situations where that disbalance, that historic abuse, that disbalance of the use of power can exist again without awareness and accountability around it. So I think abusers can be forgiven, and I think abusers can be reformed in the sense of not abusing, but I don't think that ever happens in private without sort of a communal accountability around them. Yeah. Yes, one more.
So if you have someone that wants to gain control, one of the things you see is that people kind of get engaged with a particular campaign to stop them.
Yeah.
You see some counsel against the pitfalls of that.
That's a good question. Yeah, I mean, honestly, guys, there's a lot of different movements right now that are very tender to the dynamic of abuse. And like all human efforts, good gets so wrapped up with evil, ill motive, and even a lack of perspective or disbalance of the actual approach to it. And so I don't think I would tell an abuse victim, don't channel your anger by ever being involved in one of those campaigns. I don't think I would say that, but rather I'd give them the positive direction of, okay, if you think about how God designed us as human beings to have influence on others, I want you to think in terms of concentric circles, okay? You have the most influence over those you have the most responsibility and contact with and intimacy with, right? And then you go out from there. So I think the much better use of your efforts is build the kind of community where something like this makes no sense and can't happen. And so minister in your family, minister in your church. In other words, that's a more positive direction for the energy than just like these generic, like, I'm going to sign this petition or I'm going to send out this tweet. And we think it's having an effect. It's not having an effect. Does that make sense? Yeah. That's right. And moving outwardly. Guys, thank you so much for enduring the warmth of the room here.